It was sometime shortly after Eva and Zoe had been born that I was having a conversation with my brother, who at the time did not have kids, and we were just in that kind of daily grind, didn't feel like there was a world outside the changing table, as we dealt with the constant needs of our girls. And I was talking to my brother, and we were talking about plans to try to travel to see each other. We lived in different states. And I said, I just don't know how it's ever going to be possible for us to travel with these three kids. It's just so much work, and the logistics are just so challenging. I mean, there's the car seats and the diaper bag and all of this. And he said, yeah, but they're not going to be like that forever. They're going to grow up. And he said that, and I was like, oh my gosh, he's right. They're going to grow up. That's awesome. Because there's moments where you don't feel like that's going to happen as a parent. And so just about the time you feel like you've mastered this parenting thing, they go and change the game on you. And they go and change the rules, and now all of a sudden you go learn a whole new skill set and a whole, and you just feel like a failure all over again. And so I've come to the conclusion that there are no such thing as good parents. And if I could just say that as an encouragement to all the parents in the room who always feel like they're doing a bad job, you're right. There are no good parents because we're all figuring this out on the fly in a constantly changing dynamic. And I'm told that just about the time you feel like you've figured it out, they go and have kids of their own, and you get to watch. I realized that this week, that at some point, I might be a grandparent. My kids will have kids. That's a possibility down the road, and one that I'm excited about. But there's a truth to this that's not just true for people who have children. It is true in God's universe. There's something hardwired into the way he has created this universe to run, and it is this: living things grow and change, and growing things reproduce. This has become something of a mantra for me because I realize it in my own life personally. I certainly see it in the lives of my children, but I see it in just about everything that God is at work in. And we see it clearly in Scripture. Scripture is fond of giving us metaphors and images for the work of God in his world, particularly in his church. And a number of years ago, it struck me that every single image and metaphor for the church, for God's people, is an image of a living thing. And there's not just one metaphor that Scripture focuses on. Sometimes the kingdom of God or the church is compared to plants that grow. And plants, as they grow, constantly grow and change. And there's a picture that we have up there of this idea. And if you know anything about gardening, it's that you don't do a whole lot to make that thing grow. It's hardwired in to grow, change, and reproduce more of itself. And often in Scripture, the church is compared to that. In Ephesians 4, we're told that the church is like a body that is growing up into maturity as ligaments and tendons and bones and muscles and sinews get knit together exactly as God has designed, so that we move from infancy and childhood, no longer tossed about, but grow into the fullness of maturity, into the head who is Christ. Interestingly, we looked at this a few weeks ago in Ephesians 2. The one metaphor that doesn't at first seem to be a living thing is this idea of a building. But Peter says that we are living stones. So even when they talk about building metaphors and the way the buildings seem to grow as they are built, that we are living stones being built into a living temple that houses the living God. So over and over again, Scripture talks about the growth that takes place. And many people have said that Romans 8 is the most important chapter of Scripture, that if we only had one chapter, if we had to get rid of the other 1,300 chapters, we'd want to keep Romans 8. And I don't know if that's necessarily true in an absolute sense, but it certainly has merit. Romans 8 stands in many ways at the center of the message of Scripture. It's a shorthand version of so many things that are woven together in Scripture. So we're going to be spending some time in this chapter this morning. And as we do, and as we continue our series on family and family ministry, over the course of the next couple of weeks, I'm going to highlight for us some of the things that undergird our ministry to children and youth here at Berean. And we use a curriculum, particularly in the Treehouse, but also with our junior hires, called TRU, spelled T-R-U. And many of the principles that they utilize and base their curriculum upon are found in this passage. And so we're going to kind of weave back and forth and share with you some of the things that undergird our philosophy of ministry, why we do things the way that we do them. And the reason it's important for us to talk about this as a congregation, as we were reminded this morning, whether or not you have children at home that you are raising, we as a congregation bear responsibility collectively to minister to the children in our midst, to testify to the next generation and share our faith. But also, one of the things I think we often mistake is we often think that children's spiritual development is dramatically different than yours and mine. And that's simply not true. One of the things that we take very seriously in our family ministries is the reality of spirituality in the lives of our children. And that God does not work dramatically differently with people before the age of 18 as he does with people after the age of 18. He is the same God, and they are still made in his image. There are developmental issues, of course, but the spiritual matters are consistent. And so as we talk about these things, these are not just principles for parents and Sunday school teachers. These are principles for all of us to understand our own spiritual growth and the spiritual growth of anyone that we are working with, whether it's a child or an adult. So there are six pillars that they undergird their philosophy with. We're gonna talk about a couple of them this week, a couple later on, but this is just for your reference. Family being primary, we're gonna talk about that next week. And the church in a supporting role. Spiritual formation, the Holy Spirit being the teacher. The authority of Scripture, one that should be familiar to you week in and week out that we talk about, the big God story and its corollary that our curriculum and our spiritual growth needs to be God-centered. And so as we look at Romans 8, the first thing that we're going to talk about is this idea that the Holy Spirit is teacher. This passage is totally infused with the reality of the Holy Spirit. And we see it clearly in verses 12 through 14 of this chapter. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Paul here reminds us that the fundamental reality for those who are in Christ is that they are led by the Spirit, that they have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, and that that is who leads them. That is who guides them. And so our curriculum expresses that with this phrase, that the Holy Spirit is teacher. And that's of vital importance for us to grab hold of, because so often we look to other things to teach us and to lead us and to guide us. Good things, but things that are not the Holy Spirit. We often make the mistake of exchanging the tools of the Holy Spirit for the Holy Spirit. And so we oftentimes will submit ourselves to creeds or to programs or to particular expressions of God's truth. We will submit ourselves to human teachers and leaders without seeing that as a tool that God's Spirit uses to lead and guide us. And there is a difference. What happens when we trust the tool is that we disengage ourselves from the process of spiritual growth. Creeds are particularly notorious for this. We are told what we are to believe, and we don't engage in the difficult work of saying, to God's Spirit, what is the truth that I need to embrace? And so we allow something else to lead us. We allow something else to prop us up and shore us up that disengages us. And nowhere is it more likely or more dangerous than right this minute. You've heard me say before, my job on Sunday mornings is not to answer all the questions you could possibly have, because I am not the one responsible for your spiritual growth. I actually can do nothing to cause spiritual growth in you. The only person that can do that is the Holy Spirit of God. And so if all you do is come, listen to me, take down notes, and remember what I've said, my fear is that you will not grow. It is only if you utilize what I present to engage with God's Spirit on a regular basis and allow God's Spirit to form you that you will see spiritual growth in your lives. And that is something that only you can engage in. And so that the Holy Spirit is teacher, that we are led by God's Spirit. And that means not primarily led by anyone or anything else. And that is a constant struggle and tension in the Christian life. So the Holy Spirit is teacher, and Paul enunciates that over and over again in this passage. The Spirit shows up all over the place. The reason for that is because we are caught up in a story that is much bigger than ourselves. And so the second pillar we want to talk about is this big God story. It is God's story, which means that it is not primarily my story. It is not primarily your story. And so often we think of our salvation and our faith and our walk as though it was primarily about us, as though God's will and best has primarily to do with me. And so situating ourselves in the big God story, that it is God's story and we play supporting roles in that story, is so important. And we see this in verses 18 through 25 in Romans 8. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Paul here reminds us that we are caught up in a story whose beginning goes all the way back to creation. It does not start with our birth. It does not start with our new birth. The story we are caught up in starts in eternity past, when God decreed to create the universe and to populate it with us. It does not end at our death. Our hope is not that upon our death we go to heaven. That is the down payment of our hope. That is the proof that our hope is real. But our hope is in the renewed creation and the restored humanity that God will bring to pass at the end. That is our hope. And so Paul says we wait for that eagerly. And so a vital question for us as we consider this question of spiritual growth: are you waiting for something? And is the thing you're waiting for simply an answer to a prayer pertaining to this week? Or, as Paul says of the Roman believers and of himself, we are eagerly waiting out and crying out to God to bring about the final salvation that God has been in the business of moving towards for all of history. Whose story are you caught up in? Are we caught up in our own story, or are we caught up in God's larger story that he invites us into, and that Paul says we have a prominent part in? The creation is waiting, not just for God to intervene on his own. We're waiting for God to intervene by restoring us. Creation is groaning, waiting for us to be what God intended us to be all along. That's a noble and glorious destiny, because it's God's story and far more than just our own. In order for that to happen, something's got to give, because right now, the image we were created to bear is tarnished and obscured and hidden. And so the third pillar that I want to talk about is the goal of our growth is spiritual formation. And so often we give the impression that spiritual growth consists in engaging in certain behaviors, certain activities for their own sake. Knowing certain things, whether it's scripture memory or knowing your doctrine, we give the impression that those are the goal. Again, those are the tools towards a greater goal, and we see this in verse 29. "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." Don't miss this. The reason God is working in our salvation is to change us, is to transform us. As Bob prayed for our nation, we ought to pray also for ourselves, that we would be constantly transformed and conformed. I don't know about any of you. I am not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I have a long way to go. And yet I know that I am more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ than I was prior to now. Because God has been doing his work, and I would say that the same is true for us. And so we must ask the question, how does that happen? How does it come about that we become conformed to the image of Christ, that we are changed at the very root of who we are? Not simply that we acquire knowledge. You remember what Paul said to the Corinthians about knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Love is that conformity to the image of Christ. Knowledge on its own, knowledge unaided, knowledge unwielded by the Spirit simply serves to feed our flesh. It does not promote spiritual growth. So one of the things that we really appreciate about our curriculum is that in this realm of spiritual formation, they emphasize that those of us who lead, whether it's leading children or myself here, we cannot produce spiritual growth. There is a vital recognition that we can't do it. There is no formula that we can say A plus B and add water and boom, you've got spiritual growth. There's no way we can do that. We can't manufacture it. And as a parent in particular, this is a constant and humbling recognition. My deepest desire for my children is that they would know God, that they would allow the Spirit to do his work in their lives. And the recognition that I can't make that happen is sobering. If I operate as though I can, I will actually frustrate the purposes of God. If I operate as though I can bring it about on my own, I will actually push them further away from the life-giving Spirit because I will cause them to trust in me rather than in God's Spirit. So our curriculum talks about 10 environments, spaces that we create, because that doesn't let us off the hook. I can't take that truth that I can't make it happen and say, well, God, you're just going to have to do it and take a complete back seat. I am responsible, and we are responsible as a church for creating environments in which God's Spirit is free to work. We are to cooperate with God's Spirit in what God is doing in our lives. These are the 10 environments. We're going to be talking about them the next several weeks, but we're going to talk about a few of them this morning. And if you're interested in this, you should already have a Right Now Media account, and if you don't, email the office. We'll get that invitation back out to you. On there, they have the curriculum for parents and for spiritual leaders that talks about these 10 environments in depth. It's a video series. I encourage you to check it out. It's called Spiritual Parenting. We've offered it a couple of times here. We'll be offering it again sometime in the next year. But this is a way for you to dig deeper into some of these environments. But the first one that I would highlight is the environment that they call identity. This is about knowing who we are. All of the exhortations in the New Testament, it seems, are rooted in this is who you are, therefore live into it. Knowing and understanding and embracing our identity in Christ is vital to our spiritual growth. And Paul says this in verses 15 through 17. He tells us we didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This truth that we have been invited into God's family as heirs is bedrock for us as believers. We talked about it over the last couple of weeks, this idea that there are other identities that the world would offer to us. The accuser of the brethren, the enemy of our souls, would have us believe very different things about ourselves. And so we must be reminded constantly who we are. That we are children of God, heirs of the inheritance that he has given to Jesus. And Paul talks about this frequently in his writings. Scripture talks about it frequently, and I've got it represented in these two realms. Scripture talks about that we have been transferred from something into something else. And Romans 8 uses these terms. We are no longer in the flesh. That is, we are no longer merely what we were by natural birth. We have been transformed by the Spirit. We are in the Spirit. There is something supernaturally true of us now that wasn't there before. We were in sin. Now we are in righteousness. We were under and in the law. And the law, Scripture makes clear, is powerless. It's not just an inferior path to spiritual growth. It is powerless to produce the righteous life that God desires, because apart from the work of God's Spirit, it's just a tool. We were under the law. Now we are under grace. We were under death, and now we are in life. We were slaves. Now we're adopted into freedom. We were condemned. Now we have life and glory. We must ask ourselves, do we know where we are, spiritually speaking? Is the blue circle our identity, or do we often operate out of the red circle? And Paul exhorts us, know who you are. Know who God has made you to be, what he's called you to be. We must know who we are. We often forget who we are. We often operate as though it wasn't the case. And so one of the vital environments for spiritual growth is course correction. And I love that they use this term instead of discipline or punishment, because while those are elements of the way that God corrects our course, this reminds us that it is not just a matter of wrongdoing and being setting the scales right. God is about keeping us on his path towards life. And so it's a course correction. It informs how we engage with God's Spirit, but also with one another. And we see this in Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. I just pause there for a minute. That's a wonderful and beautiful statement. And for those of you that are parents, right? Your children are weak, and hopefully we understand that the reason they so often stray outside the boundaries is often not willfulness. It's often just that they're learning, they're growing, and our posture should be to help those who are weak. And then he says this, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Paul situates a core activity of those who are growing spiritually as prayer, and then he says, we don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. If we will engage with God's Spirit, we will see our prayers more and more in line with his desires, with his will. And what is his will? We already know. It's to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's the will of God. And the Spirit knows what it is we need. We don't always know what we need in order to be conformed to God's image. And so we need constant correction, constant training. And this is one of those things where when we trust in tools rather than God's Spirit, we can often feel as though we do have this thing figured out, as though we don't need to change. We must always be open to the idea that we've gotten some aspect of this thing wrong, because we have. And so we're not being honest if we don't. And to invite God's Spirit to say, correct me, to be honest and say, I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to pray for. And to invite God's Spirit to help us in that. Now, immediately that sets some of us back, because we are informed by a tradition that stands on truth, on statements about what is good and real. And it may sound as though I'm suggesting that we just throw everything out and there's this open kind of hazy wishy-washiness and just, you know, led by the Spirit and it's all good. And so one of the vital environments is knowing. We do not abandon certainty where we have certainty. But one of the things that I am becoming more and more convinced of is that the number of things we can be absolutely certain about shrinks as we get older. At least that's become true for me. But I'm more certain of those things than I used to be. And so I love what Paul says in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I love the statement of certainty and the confession of mystery in this statement. We know that God works everything together for good. This is a statement not really of doctrinal truth. This is a statement of character. I know the kind of God I serve, and he's a good God, and he's a powerful God. And everything God does is for the good. And as soon as you say that, Bob alluded to it in his prayer, you take a look outside. And there's reason to wonder whether or not that can possibly be true. And so we confess mystery. We do not say with confidence that we know exactly how everything is working for good. We do not presume to know the will of the Almighty in discrete detail. But we never waver in affirming that he is good and that he's powerful. We know. We know this so strongly that it informs our stories. And as much as we tell the big God story, the most one of the most important environments, and one we often miss, is the environment of storytelling. This is not the environment of telling God's story. That's the knowing part. This is the environment of telling the story of what God is doing right now in our lives in real time. And so in the last portion of this chapter, which is familiar territory, and I won't read it, Paul begins to list all of these things that have been true for him, that he's experienced persecution and nakedness and suffering and all of these things. And then he issues this statement of knowledge in telling that story of his life, that he is convinced, that he is sure. The word is persuaded. It means that he has been brought to a point of conviction by evidence. And church, you know what he says. I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And you might ask, how does he know? Did he read a really good systematic theology? Is it in the creed and he memorized it when he was a child and so he knows? No. He knows because in the day-to-day warp and woof of his life of hardship and pain and suffering, God has showed up. And he told that story to everyone he met. I've said it before. When you read Paul's proclamation of the good news, it is the proclamation of the good news of what Jesus did with him. It's not merely some cosmic belief system. It's a personal narrative. Paul's presentation of the good news is, I was an enemy of God, and then Jesus met me, and he changed me, and I've been transformed. So we must tell our stories. And so we're going to take opportunity right now to do that. Heather and Deb are down here with microphones. We're going to invite you to share. Garth is going to be up in the balcony for those of you up there. We've got about 10 minutes. And we're going to invite you to share a story of what God is doing. And we're going to start with Cleo. Cleo asked last week for an opportunity to testify to God's work and goodness in his life. So we're going to start with Cleo, but be thinking about how you might share what God is doing. And just raise your hand or stand up, and they'll get a microphone to you, and we'll take opportunity to share.
You can do it right here. That's fine. You don't have to go up there.
I just want to say good morning to everybody.
Morning.
You know I feel good.
Praise God.
I come a long way. You know, I went to St. Mary Hospital. They told my daughter, they said, ain't nothing wrong with little daddy. She looked at the doctor, she said, fire ain't nothing wrong with my daddy. They look at him. They said they come find nothing wrong with me. Then I went at the Barnard Hospital. They had me on the machine. They said they come find nothing wrong with me. Then I went to Brother Will Halpert, and they found it. They found that where the blood was coming from, all over my body. You know, God is good.
Amen.
You know, if it wasn't for him, I wouldn't be here today. Amen. You know, he's been good to Cleo Smith.
Amen.
Every morning I get up, and I train him. He could have took me on home, but he let me live. You know, he's good. That I know he's good to me. Because I suck him with a whole lot of pain. I went with him in bad health. People come and saw me. They said, look at Cleo. The lady come in there and saw me. She went back and told her mama. She said, mama, I cannot look at Cleo. She said, I want to cry. But you know, I did want to say, he been good to me. He brought me from the mighty long way. When I fell, I fell on some cement in my apartment. And after I fell, I had my telephone down by me. And I called the hiker who, the hiker belongs to Grand Valley Peak Hiker. I told her, I said, you better go here, unlock the door, because my daughter can't get in the house. She come here, unlock the door, and they called the ambulance. They come and got me. I broke my hip. They put something in me like a poon. I could feel then when they were doing it. I had my eye open, but I could then feel then that a little bit. But you know, but God hear me. Amen. And I'm just so glad he did. And I can say that he is good.
All the time.
You know, he always said, I come to you where God will fill you at. He always said, I'll be there for you. And he was there for me. And I didn't want to thank Rodney for letting me talk these 2 minutes. And I want to say, I want the Lord to pray for me. Glory and hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise God.
In December 18, 1981, I was briefly kidnapped. It was a long story, and I'm not going to share that. But Romans 8:32 says, but he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? And when I was kidnapped, I started saying, God help me, God help me. And afterwards, this verse became so important. The next day I was reading it, and I thought, because Jesus, when he called, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When I was calling out to God because of Jesus' sacrifice, he did not leave me, and he spared me, and nothing happened to me, and didn't affect me emotionally, but I was able to testify, and he's been a witness to my grandchildren. They love my story. And I felt like Daniel because I wasn't afraid. I had a Bowie knife at my throat, and they had an M1 sawed-off shotgun in the back. I thought, this is what I'm supposed to believe. And I decided to believe, but this verse is so special that he's going to not forsake me because Jesus was forsaken on the cross for me.
Amen. Jan has told me that story. It's definitely worth hearing, so you should ask her to tell you. But thank you for... Who else? Becky.
Talking about parenting, a lot of us as older parents have probably said at one time or another, if I had to do it over, I could do it a lot better. Mm. I'm here to tell you that there are no perfect parents the second time around either.
Mm.
And I never would have imagined my story the way it's unfolding today. Every week, things get a little crazier, but through it all, I feel like there is a buffer around me of God's peace, and I trust him. And a friend gave me this journal when our journey started. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her.
Mm-hmm.
He has fulfilled every promise to me. He has never left me. He has never forsaken me. He has always given more grace, more strength as the burdens grow greater.
Michelle.
Where? I didn't see it. Oh, it's behind here. Perfect.
I just want to say thank you. You guys helped put me where Aiden and I are living now. We've been there for 3 years. And my neighbor last night, she called me up and said, hey, can you help me? And Aiden's helping babysit her dog. And in exchange, she's feeding us.
Mm.
And she taught me how to budget 3 years ago. And we've taught other people how to remain joyful and cheerful. And people have been coming and complaining, and this, we don't have food stamps, we don't have this, we don't have that. And I said, why? Why are you being so grumpy? Why are you being so crabby? You know, try this instead, try to do this. And her and I just sat there and I said, thank you for teaching me this.
Mm.
Thank you for teaching me that, you know, because now I've learned, you know. She helps feed me, I help feed her.
Mm.
She taught me all this, and you guys have helped teach us.
Mm.
So thank you, you know.
Praise
thank
God.
You.
Praise God. We've got one coming down. And go ahead, Kay, while he comes down.
I just kind of wanted to echo what Becky said. And we've talked, and she says to me, I don't know how you can just have faith in God going through what you're going through. And I say to her, I don't know how you can have faith in God going through what you're going through. And but God meets you right where you are. A little over a year ago, I was diagnosed with stage 4 metastatic breast cancer. And I don't know, I just think of Psalms 23 when it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And then the verse that says, perfect love drives out fear. And I don't have fear. And God has given me the gift of joy. And that is because he's proven himself over and over again. So I can look back in 2004 when I had cancer the first time, how he brought me through it and taught me so many things. And so then you build on that and say, well, he brought me through the first time. Why can't he bring me through this time? Amen. And just seeing how he's, my daughter Kimmy was just, she just had surgery because she's got breast cancer now. But she has joy. And it's just because God is right there with us, walking with us through every single thing that we go through. And we don't have to be afraid. And I'm not afraid of death, but I'm also not afraid of life. And so I just encourage you, if you don't have that joy in your life, something's missing that's supposed to be there, because God gives that to us, and he gives us peace so that we can have that joy.
Mm. All right. Mr. DeLu, you're going to close us out here.
One way I know that God is at work in the world is that when my little sister Ileana had to get surgery, it all went well, and that she doesn't have to go for another 2 years.
Praise God. The people of God are a story-formed people. God has been telling his story in the lives of his people from creation until now. Scripture says that one generation will tell of your works to another. We must tell our stories, and part of that means, and I love what he said, one way I know that God is at work in the world. He's seen it, and he didn't come to that all on his own. He has parents who are trusting in faith for their children, and he sees that modeled, and so he tells that story. We have to be looking for that. We have to expect that God is at work in the world, and not just in the big world, but in our worlds. We have to see it. We have to give him praise for it, as Cleo did, to affirm that God is good and to tell those stories. We conclude our services with a blessing, and usually it's a blessing that I extend to you. In the spirit of what we're doing this morning, I'm going to invite us to stand. I'm going to invite you to turn towards the center so that we're speaking to each other, and we're going to heed Paul's admonition in Colossians to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and close our service by singing the doxology to each other.